Well, today I want to continue this series that we started last week, talking to you about things in Scripture, a very familiar passage of Scripture that maybe we're not getting everything that's there. I reminded you last week that, you know, Scripture, the last book in the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and a lot's changed since then. Time, culture, customs, language, history has changed. I mean, so much has changed, and sometimes because we are not as connected with the time, environment, culture, and setting, we don't get everything that's in a Bible story like God meant for us to have. And so that's what I want to do is kind of deal with some pretty common stories and look at those deeper meanings that are there if we just dig a little further. Well, today's message I'm calling When God Takes a Stand Against Empire. We're going to be looking at a very common miracle, but before we get started, let's pray. Father, I believe with all of my heart that you have something very special and planned for us today. I pray, God, that our minds and our hearts will be open to the things you want to say to us, because, Lord, we are here to meet with you. We want you to challenge us where we need to be challenged, encourage us where we need to be encouraged, correct us wherever we might need to be corrected. But, God, when it's all said and done, may we all know that we met with you. In Jesus' name, amen. So this is one of the more famous healings in the Gospel of Mark in Mark chapter 5. It's about a time when Jesus set a demon-possessed man free. It's commonly known as the healing of the Gadarene demoniac. Now, on the evening of this encounter, on the evening before, Jesus was on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and they endured a really scary, stormy night. And you just got to know, when veteran fishermen get afraid in a storm, that's a bad storm. But Jesus does something amazing. He just speaks a word and he calms the sea. What happens with his disciples is a shift occurs. They go from being afraid of the storm to being afraid of the one who actually speaks a word and calms the storm. And they ask the question, who is this one who even the winds and wave obey him? That's a really important question, and a question that this miracle is going to answer. The next morning, Jesus and the disciples make land on the shore somewhere in the region of the Gerasenes. Now, this would be near the modern city of Cursa or Kirsi, about a mile south of the city of Cursa. There's a region with steep slopes that come up along the shore where a number of caves and tombs have been discovered. Here's a couple of images on your screen that show you this particular region. This is most likely the place that Mark is talking about. Now, geographically speaking, Jesus has just entered into the region where the Gentiles live. He's gone out to the margins. This is going to be Jesus' first time in a Gentile community. What he's doing is expanding the circle of God's love. By his action, he's saying that God's love is not just for our kind, but for all kinds. So he's taking this marginalized place out here among the Gerasenes, and he's putting it at the center of what God is doing. But not only does he enter a Gentile community, he does something that's a big no-no for a Jew. He walks directly into a graveyard, into a cemetery. Now, Jewish people wouldn't normally do this because contact with the dead or anything associated with the dead, like a tombstone, could render a person unclean. By entering this graveyard, Jesus is running that risk of being declared unclean in the eyes of Jewish people. But to Jesus, it's worth it because there's a man there in desperate need of a healing. Now, the great thing about Jesus is he always sees the broken wherever they are, and he goes to them. This is his primary concern. And as a church, they're our primary concern as well. So let's start right away to dig a little deeper into the story by first looking at expanding the circle of God's concern. So let's begin with a little introduction, some general facts about this story. This is, without a doubt, the most graphic story of demon oppression in the Bible. It's very detailed. It's the only place in Scripture where Jesus asks the name of a demon who is involved in a possession. The townspeople, upon learning what has happened, instead of being happy, they are also filled with fear. So when Jesus approaches this man who is demon-possessed, the demons cry out, "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? In God's name, don't torture me." The demons refer to Jesus as Son of the Most High God. Now, Most High is originally a Canaanite term. It's the way they described their supreme being. But by this point in history, Gentiles used the term Most High God to describe the God of Israel. Now, I don't know if you noticed this or not, but the demons also called Jesus specifically by name. They say, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. In using the name of Jesus and using his personal name, it is an attempt by the demon to gain personal power over Christ. In Scripture, names always are associated with power. For example, you remember in the creation story, after God created mankind, humankind, he tells them to name the animals. This is done because humankind is to have authority or power or dominion, if you will, over the animal kingdom. So in naming them, it is showing the superiority of human beings to have power over the animal kingdom. So names have power. Knowing your opponent's name was a way of establishing dominance. And what we see here is the demons are trying to establish dominance over Christ. But Jesus flips the table on this demon and demands the demon name itself. By the way, this is also the reason why in the New Testament, Jesus gave his disciples authority over evil by using his name, because the name of Christ has power. His name has authority. Well, that leads us to this, the condition of the demoniac. Mark wants to show the severity of the possession. So what he does is he employs a very Jewish way of writing. We've talked about this before. It's called chiastic structure to show us the heart of this story. Now, with chiastic structure, basically what you do is you build to a center point and then you kind of descend from that center point. Now, this is very different from the way Westerners write. Westerners, we tend to write and build toward a climax at the end of the story. Jewish people, more often than not, tended to put their main point at the center of a story. So in the little chart that I put on your screens there, you'll notice that there are four verses that build to the center point. He begins with the tombs, and then he talks about how no one could bind the man. And then the center point is the reality that the man is now bound in chains. It's followed by reversing his opening statements, no one could bind him, and then the tomb. So the middle point is the man is bound. And that's the main point, that this man is bound. And he's not just bound by chains. He is bound spiritually. He is bound by this oppressive evil power. Jesus is dealing with a man who's bound. So the man's demonically oppressed, and his life has been reduced to what we would call savagery. And Mark's language in this passage, you can go back and read Mark 5, is very powerfully descriptive. He's described as living among the tombs, which is the place of the dead. He's strong. He's a threat to other people. He's even suffering by his own hand. He's mutilating his own body. He's naked, and he's unfit for society. Now, Jewish people considered these characteristics the very definition of insanity. Listen to how William Lane described it. According to the Talmud, there were four characteristics of madness: walking abroad at night, spending the night on a grave, tearing one's clothes, and destroying what one was given. This man demonstrated all four characteristics. So Jesus demands to know the name of this demon that is tormenting the man. And here's the response. My name is Legion, he replied, for we are many. Which tells us this, Jesus is not confronted by one demon, but by literally an army of them. So the demon, it pleads with Jesus to not be sent away from this country or not be tormented. I mean, it's the ultimate irony, isn't it? The one who is doing the tormenting of this man and has literally destroyed his life and pushed him to the margins of society is now pleading for itself not to be tormented. So Jesus expels the demons from the man and sends him into a herd of swine, about 2,000 pig, which my next point says, that's a lot of pork chops. Now, most people hear this story and get really overly sympathetic with the pigs, because once the demons possess the pigs, they run down a cliff and into the sea and drown themselves. This is what made the famous atheist Aldous Huxley say, the wanton destruction of other people's property is a misdemeanor of evil example. Huxley used this passage as an example to him that what Jesus did was wrong. What Jesus did was evil because he willingly destroyed someone else's property. So that's the question. Why would Jesus give the demon permission to destroy someone else's property? But what you need to remember first and foremost is Jesus didn't command the demons to enter the pigs in order to destroy them. He permitted them to go there, and the demons destroyed the pigs. This is why Thomas Aquinas said, but that the swine were driven into the sea was no work of the divine miracle, but was the work of the devil. You have to remember, this is what demons do. Their work is to destroy the created order. Jesus said, they're here to kill and destroy. That's what they've been doing to this man. They've been systematically destroying his life. So don't blame Jesus for what the demons did. But what I find really fascinating about this story is there's a parallel passage in the Old Testament prophet book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 65, it reads like this. I revealed myself to those who did not ask for me. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that did not call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. All day long, I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on our altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of impure meat, who say, keep away, don't come near me, for I am too scared for you. Now, does that sound familiar? Sure it does. It's this story. Jesus is fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. Israel's Messiah has now come to the Gentiles. The demon-possessed man has been delivered, and yet the Gentiles react in the same way unbelieving Israel does. And that leads us to this. The identity of Jesus is everything in Mark. You know, the key question is this question the disciples asked. Who is he? Who is Jesus? Who is this one who calms the sea? Who is this one who with the word can drive the demons out? Well, first, the Bible clearly says the disciples are uncertain. They're uncertain about who Jesus is. Listen to Mark 4. After calming of the sea the night before, the disciples are still asking, who is this man who even the winds and seas obey him? So his followers don't know who Jesus is, but ironically, the demons do. The demons are certain. Now, this scene is about a third of the way through the Gospel of Mark, and still, the only one who knows who Jesus is are the demons. It's not the crowds, it's not the religious leaders, it's not Jesus' family, and it's not even his own disciples. When the disciples say, who is this man? It's the demons who answer, Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So the demons understand both the name and identity of Christ. In addition, there's two reactions to Jesus' healing. First, there's a negative reaction, and this is from the townspeople. In Mark 5, it says, those who had seen it told the people what had happened to the demon-possessed man and told about the pigs as well. Then the people began to plead with Jesus to leave their region. So the swineherders who see the pigs run into the sea and be destroyed now have to go and give an account to their master over the loss of the pigs. This explains why the swineherders don't first confront Jesus. These slaves, these herdsmen, are the lowest rung on the slave ladder, if you will. They have to explain now to their master about any property damage that's suffered under their care. They have to explain this loss to their owner. So the swineherders run to go report the incident. Once the townspeople are aware of what happened, they all flock out of town to this cemetery to see for themselves. And what they see is this formerly destructive and uncontrollable demoniac sitting at the feet of Jesus, fully clothed. Now Luke is the one who adds the detail that he's sitting at the feet of Jesus. This is language in the Gospel of Luke that's used exclusively to describe the posture of a disciple. A disciple sits at the feet of their rabbi. So this man is completely restored, and now he's taken the place of the learner at the feet of Jesus. When the people saw this dramatic transformation of the man, they're scared to death. They're afraid. Now, you'd think they'd be happy or even overjoyed. I mean, they're the ones that ran the guy out of town, bound him up with chains, said, you're going to live out there in the cemetery. You've got no place with us. You'd think that now that he's rational and clothed in his right mind, that they would be thrilled beyond belief. In fact, they are just so fearful, they asked Jesus to leave their region, which is a reminder that Jesus has an easier time dealing with uncooperative demons than he does with unwilling humans. Jesus' first venture into a Gentile community is met with rejection. Now, you know, a lot of preachers who teach on this passage, they say the reason that Jesus is asked to leave is because of this huge financial loss. But both Mark and Luke emphasize that the primary motivation is fear, not finances. The emphasis is placed on what happened to the demoniac, not on the loss of the pigs. You see, as the people began to piece together what had happened, they began to sense that there was one who was greater than Legion in their midst. They dealt with Legion by forcing him out of their presence, out of their city, to go and live among the tombs, binding him with chains. But how could they ever deal with one who was stronger than Legion? Now, here's the thing to keep in mind. Miracles don't always bring people to Christ. Sometimes they push them away. Sometimes, because that's what this one did, sometimes when people see the power of Christ, they're afraid. But there's also a positive reaction, and this is the reaction of the demon-possessed man himself. Mark 5:18, as Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been demon-possessed begged to go with him. So the formerly possessed man pleads with Jesus, asking if he can be one of his disciples. Jesus doesn't permit that, but instead he specifically instructs the man to go and tell his friends what the Lord has done for him and how merciful the Lord has been for him. This is the very first time in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus doesn't order a participant in a miracle to keep quiet about it. It happens in a Gentile community, not a Jewish community. So Jesus is okay for this message to start to spread. And it begins with the first person who genuinely knows and understands who Jesus is. And this first person happens to be outside of Israel. It's interesting in both the Gospel of John and the Gospel of Mark. The first evangelists we're told about are both outsiders. They're both foreigners. One, this Gentile man who had been demon possessed. He's a Gentile. He's an evangelist now to his community. And in John chapter 4, it's a Samaritan woman. They're both outside of Israel. So Jesus sends this new believer as an evangelist to his own people, and the man does that. He spreads the word about Jesus throughout all the Decapolis, and everyone was amazed. Now, you say, when we read this story, we tend to see this very individually. We tend to see, well, here's an individual who Jesus restored, and now he is sane, now he's in his right mind. But there's more to it than that. Listen to Jeffrey John explain. The miracle story is not just about a personal exorcism. It's about the promise of God's ability to defeat and reorder these disordered powers that afflict individuals and communities. What you got to remember is at one point, this man was a member of a community. He had friends. He had family. They tried to protect him from himself, and they had to protect themselves from him. And finally, they got to this point where they just gave up. They bound him up in chains and they sent him away from the city. Jesus is not just restoring this man, though. He's restoring those relationships. The heart of the gospel is about rebuilding fractured community. This man is reuniting with his community. Now he's bringing something good, where in his former life, he was only bringing bad. Jesus has begun a process that will result in the Gentiles flooding into the family of God, because Jesus embraces people who never asked for him. He heals and touches the most untouchable. The least acceptable turns out to be the most accepting of what Christ has to offer. And that's the way it still is. Friends, you can mark it down. Jesus is more readily believed and accepted among the broken who know they're broken than among the broken who are oblivious. And that leads us to this, deviled ham and the mocking of the Roman Empire. So if you were to read this story on your own and in your own home without a knowledge of its context, place, and history, you might not get all the lessons that are here, because what I've just told you is pretty much what 99% of all Bible commentaries emphasize about this passage. So here's the deal. On one level, this story is a story about a man demon-possessed who's set free by Christ. And that's a very important story, and I don't want to diminish it. But on the other level, there's something else really big happening. You see, one of the themes of the Gospel of Mark is demonic activity. There happen to be more demonic stories in the Gospel of Mark than in Matthew, Luke, or John combined. In Mark chapter 1, when Jesus enters the Jewish world, it begins with a freeing of a demon-possessed person in the synagogue. Here in Mark chapter 5, when he enters the Gentile world, it begins with the freeing of a Gentile man who is under demonic oppression. So in this chapter, what we see it tells us wherever we go, wherever you and I go, the enemy is already there. We're going to encounter him everywhere. And what Jesus makes apparent is what you and I tend to forget or neglect, that there is a very real and evil spirit at work in this world today. And where you find oppression of any sort, there is a sinister evil spirit behind it, animating it, perpetuating it, stoking the fires behind it, and keeping people down. And this is what we see in the Gospel of Mark. Anytime Jesus encounters demonic oppression, there is some sort of corresponding societal oppression or individual oppression happening in tandem with it. Why? Because one causes the other. Because there's a very real evil spirit in society at work. Jesus sees oppression and he confronts what's behind it and what's really driving it. He goes after the source. We neglect the source. Now you can mark it down. The enemy is behind all oppression. No matter what oppression you describe, the enemy's behind it. That's one of the primary messages of the book of Mark. So let's start off this explanation with a comparison of the devil and the state. This is in Bible, in biblical terms. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but in the Bible, we don't have an explicit origin story about the origin of evil spirits or the ruler Satan. Instead, the main passages we use to describe the devil and how he became the devil is a set of scriptures that are actually talking about two different heads of state, two kings. It's the prophecies against the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28 and the king of Babylon in Isaiah 14. Those passages tell us most about Satan. Now, Jewish interpreters and Christian interpreters agree on this. Both of those passages are talking about real kings who lived in a real time and frame and real sins they committed. But they also are speaking about the origin of Satan, how he came to be who he is today. So in telling the story of these two kings, Scripture is telling us who Satan is. In other words, get ready for this. The heads of states, dictators, kings, and presidents can represent evil. Now, I know that may be shocking to some of you, maybe hard to believe, but it's exactly what the Bible says. When the Bible addresses evil spirits, there's always this acknowledgement that there are supernatural powers behind all systems of oppression. The Bible even speaks of evil spirits being extended to entire nations. The book of Daniel tells us that evil spirits were assigned to the kingdoms of Persia and Greece. So Satan and his minions love to exert their influence wherever they can, socially, economically, in religion, but what they really love is politics. And I hope that doesn't surprise you, because if you want to oppress vast numbers of people, there literally is no vehicle like politics to do that. The Gospel of Mark is a political writing, but it's not political in the way you may be thinking of it. It's not politics like being left-leaning or right-leaning. It's not about liberal or conservative. That's not the politics Mark is describing. That's politics with a small p. What Mark is describing is politics with a capital P. He's talking about systems that control and govern people. That's what the term politics means. In fact, you should know that much of the language of the New Testament is actually borrowed from the world of politics. The people in Mark's day, when they read his writings, would have had strong political associations with much of the wording of his gospel, because we don't live in the same culture and time. We've lost those associations. We've lost those connections. But the original readers did not miss them. Take, for example, the word gospel. It means good news, which is literally, like I say, that's what it means. This was a word that was used in the first century to describe the enthronement of a new emperor, the emperor's birthday, or the emperor's latest victory in battle. That's what the term gospel meant. Listen to this from John Allen. Imperial propaganda spoke of Augustus as the savior of the world, who would bring a new age of peace and prosperity to Rome. A calendar inscription from the town of Priene, if you ever want to look this up, look up Priene inscription, even proclaims that the birth of Augustus marked the beginning of the gospel. Augustus had a gospel. He spoke of himself as the good news and a savior, because he would conquer and subdue the unruly, untamed wilderness and usher in an era of peace. So even one of the most important words in the New Testament, the word gospel in Greek euangelion, was not invented by Christians or writers of the New Testament. It was appropriated by people like Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John from the world of Roman propaganda. It's a political word, which means that the Christians were defining themselves and their movement as the alternative to the empire. We're not Rome. We're not the emperor. We're not like that. We're the alternative to that. And it's really sad that Christians today have lost that distinction, that we are not defined by the politics of this world. We are the subversive alternative to those political ideologies. This is at the heart of the Gospel of Mark. The good news wasn't about the coming of Caesar. It's about the coming of Christ. It's God arriving on the earth, not the birth of Caesar. The good news is the kingdom of God, not the empire of Rome. What the writers of the New Testament did was take the empire's concept of gospel and repurposed it to describe Jesus. That's what makes the New Testament a kind of subversive literature. It's written to undercut the claims of the Roman government. Augustus Caesar was called a savior, but Luke steals that title from Caesar and puts it on Jesus instead. In the New Testament, they're intentionally repurposing the language of the empire. The early Christians would have been considered traitors and unpatriotic because of using this language to describe Jesus. They embraced a different kind of gospel. They didn't see any good news in Caesar's latest military campaign. They saw the good news in a leader who is totally unlike Caesar and unlike any other leader in the world. So that's something Mark is doing in chapter 5, and a lot of us miss it. And I call this next point, the balance of power have shifted. So in this account of the demoniac, what's missed by a lot of Bible students is the extent to which Mark uses explicit military language. Now make no mistake about it, when Jesus stepped on shore on the demon's turf, the balance of power shifted. Jesus enters the strong man's house to bind him because he's going to take back what's rightfully his. This soul that Legion has oppressed, he doesn't belong to the devil. He belongs to God. The demon's name Legion would have been a name very familiar to people who lived in the first century. The Legion represents Rome. It's the Rome's Legion that kept the Middle East under control through fear and intimidation. It represented Rome's war machine. Now, Rome liked to call it the Pax Romana, or the Peace of Rome. But what it meant is we will maintain peace through violence and the sword. The Legion was how Rome maintained world domination. So that name, in and of itself, when the demon acknowledges, "That's my name," there would have been an instant association with Rome. But it's not just that. Throughout this entire encounter, there's a lot of words that carry overt military imagery. So let me explain. So Legion is the name of the empire's standard military unit, which was about 6,000 soldiers. The word translated herd is the same word that would be used to describe a company of legionnaires. When the Bible says that Jesus gave permission for the demons to leave, it's the same term that the military would use to dismiss the troops. The rush of the pigs down the steep embankment was the term that the military used to describe a charge of soldiers. And the number of pigs that were present was proportionate to the number of soldiers comprising a legion. Duncan Darrett also pointed out something very interesting. He said this, "Pigs are an independent bunch. They tend to scatter when frightened rather than stampede. This is no longer a herd of pigs, but an army marching together." So even the pigs behave in a way that's uncharacteristic for pigs. Instead of scattering the way a pig herd would do, they charge in unison like a military unit. This entire story is filled with military language and imagery. Every bit of it smacks of Rome. And think about this. 2,000 pigs is a massive swine operation. Even by today's standard, that's a lot of bacon. So who has the resources to take care of 2,000 pigs, and what would you possibly do with them all? It'd take an army to care for them and an army to consume them. Well, in Mark's day, there happened to be a military base really close by. In the Decapolis, it was the headquarters to an entire legion of Roman soldiers. And that legion was no random military unit. It's none other than Rome's well-known 10th Legion. Mark's audience knew them well. If you've studied history, you know them too, because rather infamously, they're known for a lot of bad things. It's the 10th Legion that destroyed the monastery at Qumran. Remember how years ago, not long after the time of Christ, they were, the monks that were there had copies of the New Testament. And they knew that Rome was about to overrun them. And so they hid them in jars in caves. And they weren't discovered until 1947. That was the 10th Legion that did that. It's the 10th Legion that helped to burn Rome to the ground and level the temple in the first Jewish-Roman war. It was the 10th Legion that laid siege to Masada in AD 71 that ended the war. It's the 10th Legion that Rome stationed at Jerusalem, the only one left in the region to maintain the Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. So this is the military unit that's encamped in the Decapolis in Mark chapter 5. Historian R.W. Davis reminds us that soldiers throughout the empire received a daily portion of meat, a pound of meat every day. You want to guess what kind of meat it was? It was pork. Specifically, it was bacon. This herd was likely there to be slaughtered to feed the legion. So guess what? The 10th Legion's food supply has just been negatively impacted by Jesus' ministry. This miracle is having reverberations in Rome. They've lost ground. Their food pantry has been raided by this king named Jesus. But that's not all. The 10th Legion, just like modern military units and sports teams, had a mascot. The mascot was imprinted on their banner that they carried into war, into battle. We actually know what that mascot was because archaeology has confirmed it. The mascot of the mighty 10th Legion, destroyer of temples and monasteries, was none other than the pig. Look at these two bits of archaeological evidence. First is Legion 10, followed by Legion 20. No kidding, both of those show the symbol of a wild boar. Even the stampeding into the sea carries political associations. If you remember the story of the Exodus, you know that the sea is the place where God destroys empires, because Pharaoh pursued Moses and the fleeing Egyptian slaves into the wilderness. And when he gets to the Red Sea, Pharaoh sends his chariots into the sea after them, and God collapses the sea and he drowns the Pharaoh's army. So every Jewish reader hearing this story with all its overt military terminology now hear Jesus describing a legion charging into the sea to meet their own destruction. There's not a Jewish person alive who wouldn't instantly think of the destruction of Pharaoh's army and God's victory there at the Red Sea. As theologian Joshua Garraway points out, the victory of Jesus is total. He humiliates the world's strongest fighting force with absolute ease. With but a single command, he turns the violent urges of the opponent against itself, causing it to self-destruct. Just as God drowns a mighty army in the sea, here the Son of God does the same. You know, I call this message "When God Takes a Stand Against Empire" for a reason, and not just this reason. Of course, this miracle demonstrates Jesus' absolute power over all evil, including the evils of Rome. But Jesus is not done with Rome, not by a long shot. The way Christ defeats empires is best described by this final thing. Christ turns the empire's power against itself. Now, let me tell you something. When I went to Bible college and I went to seminary, I heard this all the time. People said, when Jesus came, he came to set up a kingdom in the hearts of men and women. Israel was expecting a conquering king, and Jesus was not going to be that. And I no longer believe that. I believe with all of my heart, Jesus is a conquering king. He just doesn't conquer the way the world's kings do. We use the weapons of our warfare. He doesn't need swords and shields. He doesn't need chariots and foot soldiers. He doesn't have to have bazookas or M16s or AK-47s. He doesn't need tanks. He doesn't need smart bombs. That's not the Jesus way of defeating empires. So let me give you a little more history. We know that Rome depended on the power of the legions and the sword to keep people they'd conquered under control, under power, under their thumb. But they had something else too, a tool of terror, a secret weapon, a threat so vile that it was enough to keep almost every insurrection in check. The secret weapon was called a cross. They actually didn't invent this as a form of torture, but they perfected it. What they did is they used it on a broad scale. It was a particularly violent, cruel, and shameful form of capital punishment. This was Rome's public service announcement that said, act like this person did, and this is how you'll end up. So Rome turned the cross into an instrument of public spectacle. It was always positioned in a place to ensure maximum visibility. because this demonstrated the true power of this weapon. It was used as a deterrent. You don't have to use it all the time, but just enough to prove that you're serious and you're not afraid to use it. Crucifixion was meant to terrorize. Victims were left on display long after death as a warning to anybody else who might dissent. You know, even our word excruciating comes from this form of punishment, because excruciating literally means out of crucifying. It's a word we use today to describe what is gruesome and exceedingly painful. It's terrorism, pure and simple. Al-Qaeda had nothing on the Roman Empire. This is a weapon devoted to controlling the body politic. But Jesus takes the cross, and this is the way he defeats empire. He takes the strongest weapon in the enemy's arsenal, something that's meant to instill fear in the heart of every individual and abject obedience in every subject, and he defeats it. He takes this hated tool of terrorism and turns it into a symbol of salvation. So much so that today we gold plate it or silver plate it and wear it around our necks. We put it on our churches. We use it as decoration for our home. Jesus turned the power of the empire against itself. The violence that they depended on gets used against them. The empire, just like the pigs, self-destruct. You see, because once Jesus' followers understood that their leader, their master, our rabbi, our savior, took on the most powerful weapon that Rome had to throw against people and defeated it, they didn't fear anymore. They didn't fear being lit on fire, being stoned, being sawn apart, being tortured, being tormented, being killed in all manner of way. They didn't fear it anymore. Death had no power. Rome had no power, because Christ had already defeated the greatest enemy of all, and he came through it, and he had resurrection power. And so every time they did something else, the church, for the next 300 years, it ran red with the blood of the martyrs. But every time they thought they were squashing this movement for Christ, it was like throwing water on an oil fire. It just spread. And so now the Roman Empire is no more. Jesus defeated it, but God's church is alive and well. So Jesus is a conquering king, my friends. Don't entertain any notions otherwise. He came to set the captive free. He understands where the real battle's taking place. You know, so easily in this world, we get deceived in thinking, oh, the enemies are these other nations, or the enemies are people on the other side of the political aisle, or the enemies, these people that don't look like me or talk like me or sound like me, or from a different religion over here, whatever it might be. We're always seeing the other as the enemy. And Jesus says, I see all that reality, and I know that they can be tools of the enemy and used by the enemy, but there's a very real evil force behind all of those things. And that's the power that Christ came to defeat. And that's the power that needs to be struck in your life and in my life. We can be involved in all kinds of things. We can be engaged in all kinds of behaviors, but ultimately it is the evil one that's behind all that, perpetuating it, trying to destroy our life, trying to keep us from the life that God intended. This is why he exists. And this is why Christ came, to defeat the real ruler, the real power of this world, which is Satan. And Christ is the overcomer. And he defeats empires, and he defeats the power behind them, through the power of absorbing that evil and turning it against the power itself. Would you pray with me? Father, I just ask right now that you would just have your way in every heart and life. God, as we lean into the story, we see that there is a very real evil power in this world. And many times we go through the world thinking that people are the enemy when they're just victims of the enemy. We look at our brothers and our sisters around the world who look different from us, and we think, well, that's what's wrong with the world, and that's not what's wrong with the world. What's wrong with the world is what we don't see with our natural eyes. What's wrong with the world is this very real animating power that's behind every oppressive behavior, whether that's happening in religion, whether it's happening in government, whether it's happening in society, whether it's happening culturally. No matter what the dynamic, if it is oppressive, it is from and being animated by the enemy. So God, help us not to try to wage battles with the weapons of this world, but instead the weapons of prayer, the weapons of fasting, the weapons of depending on the name and the power of Christ against evil. Because you have overcome, we can overcome. We use your name now in overcoming the evil one, because you are the one who is the overcomer. So God, may you in the power of your name today set the captive free. If anyone is listening to me right now and they feel captive to an addiction, they feel captive to a pattern of sin, they feel captive to a past they can't change, they feel captive to unforgiveness in their heart, God, I pray that you would speak your words of release to them, that they might be set free from the power of the evil one, and they might know that the resurrection power that's in Christ is ours to live every single day, that we can have a new life because of who you are and because of what your name can accomplish, because you are the one who has accomplished victory for us all. Full and final victory is in Jesus. We thank you for all of that. In Jesus' name, amen.